It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder, Jewish people talk about the second coming of Elijah the prophet. In fact, Orthodox Passover Seders every year leave an empty seat for Elijah and an empty cup called the Cup of Elijah just in case he returns that particular year to crash the party, announce and herald in the coming of the Jewish king, the Messiah, just as literal heralds in ancient days announced the king in a processional before the king actually rode by. And yet, in the New Testament, it seems that Elijah had already returned as John the Baptist. Or did he? It's kind of confusing. There's parts where it seems to be saying that John the Baptist was Elijah, other parts where it seems to be saying that he wasn't Elijah. Welcome to our sanctuary, a place where skeptics and doubters can submit questions and be treated with respect, a place where people who already believe in the Bible can also ask questions that they don't always feel comfortable asking in church, or even if the church makes them comfortable, a lot of times they're not real satisfied with the answers they get. After a speaking engagement a while back at a college, the following question was sent to me by a student who had listened to my lectures. He said, and I quote, "I want to know your opinion on something. Why, in your opinion, did Jesus claim that John the Baptist was Elijah, even though John himself had denied that claim?" Well, my friend, that's a very good question. Because Elijah had been taken into heaven alive, without experiencing death, a great deal of Jewish tradition centered around this holy prophet returning to earth someday, heralding in the Messiah. Like I said, they still wait for him at the Passover. They leave an empty seat. They leave an empty cup. This tradition is rooted in Scripture. The prophet Malachi wrote about Elijah's return. Malachi was the last of the Hebrew prophets. That is, he was the last of the Hebrew prophets recorded in what we call the Old Testament, what the ancient Jews call the Tanakh, the Law and the Prophets. I'm reading from Malachi chapter 4, God speaking through the prophet Malachi, and these are close to the last words that we read about in the Old Testament. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." The day of the Lord was a title associated with the coming of the Messiah. The general time of Messiah's return was known as the day of the Lord. A day didn't always necessarily mean a literal 24-hour day to the ancient Hebrews, the time, but they called it the day of the Lord. Well, speaking of time, following Malachi, a 400-year period of silence existed. This existed from the time of Malachi to the first preaching of the next prophet, a new prophet in the Judean wilderness who we read about in the New Testament, a prophet called John. Not to be confused with the Apostle John, one of Jesus' disciples. This was John, known as John the Baptist. And that doesn't mean he started the Baptist church. That word meant dipper, the immerser, one who immersed people in water. That was a custom of the Jews associated with repentance, baptism. Anyway, like I said, there had been a 400-year period of silence since the Jews had last heard a prophet. Now somebody's out in the wilderness, as prophets often were, preaching again. Now that itself would have been sufficient cause for excitement. The idea that he might also actually be Elijah returned to Earth made John's ministry even more significant. You see, 400 years since they've heard from a prophet, that prophet was Malachi, and the last thing Malachi said was that Elijah was going to return. So it only seems fitting that 400 years later, when they finally hear from a prophet, that might actually be the prophet Elijah. You can understand why that would enter their minds. And certainly it was possible for God to send Elijah back to Earth, but since John the Baptist was born like the rest of us, and since the story of his parents and birth are found in the early chapters of the Gospel of Luke, for him to actually be Elijah, we would have to be talking about some kind of reincarnation. The Bible does not support reincarnation. Hebrews chapter 9 says it is appointed for man to die once, then comes the judgment. When you go into the next life, you go into the next life as the person you are, with God or separated from God. You do not become a new person. In any event, as indicated in the question, John was asked point blank if he was one and the same as Elijah, and he denied the insinuation. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, John the Baptist said clearly he was not Elijah. But Jesus, later on, said to his disciples regarding John, and now I'm reading from Matthew chapter 11, he said, "And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come." So we seem to have an apparent Bible contradiction. On one hand, John himself denied that he was Elijah. On the other hand, Jesus said he was. We could say, well, Jesus must be the one who's right. But we're taught that the entire Bible is inspired by God and is accurate. Actually, these two passages are easily reconciled. John the Baptist was not Elijah reincarnated, but Elijah the second. In other words, a person who was going to be coming in the same spirit and power as Elijah. This very fact was announced and prophesied not by a prophet, but by an actual angel appearing to John's father. I'm reading from Luke chapter 1. "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The specific manifestation of the Holy Spirit that gave Elijah a unique ministry was also going to come upon John, according to the angel. And that had happened before. We have biblical precedent for that. It had once come upon Elijah's disciple, Elisha. I know those names sound identical in our English translation. There's Elijah and Elisha. I mentioned that Elijah was brought up into heaven. He knew that was going to be happening. He was anticipating that. And Elisha, his disciple, asked him ahead of time, "Give me a double portion of your spirit." Well, what did he mean by your spirit? He didn't mean his soul. In those days, like these days, the Holy Spirit worked. There are different kinds of spiritual gifts. As Christians, we read very clearly in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, has given us different gifts. Some are prophets, some are evangelists, some are pastors, some are servants, some are counselors. It goes on and on. So Elijah had a very unique ministry made possible by the Holy Spirit. Elisha wanted to have that same kind of ministry. So this was going to be the case with John as well. John was denying being Elijah himself. Literally, Jesus was talking about an Elijah the second. I guess some might say an Elijah the third if they wanted to count Elisha. The point is, Jesus is saying John the Baptist is going to be another Elijah. Now, having said that, one of the special characteristics of Hebrew prophecy is multiple fulfillment. Prophecies about the Hebrews being led to their promised land and returning to their promised land have certainly been fulfilled more than once. 1947-48 saw the establishment of the third nation of Israel. And there are other multiple fulfillments, coming of Christ being the most obvious one. There was a first coming of Christ. He's going to be coming again. So, just as John the Baptist fulfilled prophecy about Elijah returning, albeit a different man patterned after Elijah and Elijah's ministry, coming to herald in the first coming of Christ, he could very easily come again to herald in the second coming of Christ. In the book of Revelation, John the Apostle, seeing a vision of the future, tells us about two witnesses preaching during the time of the Great Tribulation. We've talked about that before on this program. A worldwide dictator named Antichrist in some parts of the Bible, man of lawlessness in other parts of the Bible, is referred to in the book of Revelation with the image of a beast. I'm reading from Revelation chapter 11, God speaking through John. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters to blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze. Now, Sodom and Egypt are examples of two nations that lived in disobedience to God. In Revelation, apparently, they merely represent this new world order as an ultimate final manifestation of evil government power. In fact, as you just saw in Scripture, it says they're just figuratively Sodom and Egypt, but the city's more correctly identified as the place where the Lord was crucified. Well, we know where that was, Jerusalem. Jerusalem at this time in history, apparently, is not walking with God. They will. We know by studying all these things that are going to happen in the last days that at the end, the Jews will turn back to God, resist the Antichrist, all that stuff. But anyway, it's interesting how these two witnesses are described, and that's the point I want to make right now. For one thing, there's the power to stop rain. What does that remind us of? Well, it reminds us of the ministry of Elijah when he was persecuted by the nefarious Queen Jezebel and her weakling henpecked husband Ahab. And of course, nobody familiar with the book of Exodus will miss the association of turning water into blood. So, could these two men be Moses and Elijah? Well, Elijah never experienced death, and although we are told that Moses did die, a lot of mystery is associated with his death. We're told that God came down from heaven, personally buried him. Nobody knew exactly where the grave was. In any event, Jesus, when he was alive, well, he's still alive in heaven. He's still resurrected from the dead. I mean, alive before he was crucified. Jesus, as witnessed by three of his own disciples, went up on a mountain and conversed with both Moses and Elijah. A resurrected Moses and Elijah, apparently. In heaven, time does not go on. They came and visited this earth. This is interesting because we now have biblical precedent for these two men being together for a special purpose. Now, does that prove that those are the two men John saw in the Revelation vision? No, not at all. It's merely an idea, a thought, a suggestion. I'm not the first one to make that suggestion. It seems interesting to me. I'm noncommittal. But even if these two witnesses in Revelation are other people or symbolic for some other thing we're not even imagining, Revelation was written with a lot of symbolism. Even if that's not Moses and Elijah, the real honest-to-goodness Elijah could still return some other way to fulfill biblical prophecy before the second coming of Christ. Something to think about. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
You only need to listen to this radio program once to figure out that Bob has very strong opinions on a wide variety of issues. But one of Bob's strongest passions is freedom of speech itself, even when such speech challenges his own convictions. So feel free to send Bob a comment or a thought-provoking question. You can reach Bob on Facebook, Twitter, or questions at bobsiegel.net.
Always good to be with you on the radio show that welcomes questions. And here's a question that was sent to me. Bob, I have a friend who insists that all religions are equally legitimate. He feels it's wrong for Christians to claim that belief in Jesus is the only means of salvation. He points to other great religious founders such as Muhammad and ancient religions like Hinduism. What makes these religions wrong and Christianity right? Why can't they all be true? Okay, this is a very popular idea. Actually, I get this question all the time. This one was nothing unique. Yes, it's quite fashionable to insist that all religions are more or less teaching the same thing, and people can find their way to the same God regardless of which path they choose to follow. Not only is this a common idea, but it also comes across as kind, conciliatory, even profound. A wisdom that looks beneath quarrel and creed to find a few common principles of morality. Unfortunately, sounding wise and being factual are not always the same thing. This seemingly perceptive idea is a false one. As a matter of fact, the person repeating the talking point does not actually believe what is coming out of his or her mouth. You may be interested to know that when people claim all religions are right, what they are really saying is that all religions are wrong. Naturally, they are unaware of this subtle subconscious affirmation, but the logical conclusion to their position can be tactfully pointed out. Here's the problem. Christians did not invent the idea of Jesus being the only way to God. These words came from Jesus himself. John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Notice he was not saying I am a way, but rather I am the way. The Apostle Peter taught the exact same thing based upon a special authority Jesus bestowed upon all of his disciples. Acts 4:12, and salvation is found in no one else, for no other name under heaven has been given to mankind by which we can be saved. Also, you should know, Christianity is not the only religion to talk about a single route to God. Almost every major world religion makes that claim. Islam makes identical claims, only in the case of Islam, access to God's blessing is found in their so-called prophet, apostle, Muhammad. Let me read to you a couple of selections from the Quran. Muhammad is God's apostle. Those who follow him are ruthless to unbelievers, but merciful to one another. I know the ruthless part raises concern, but we won't even go there today. The point is, they're talking about Muhammad as the apostle of God, and then in another place in the Quran, it says this, he that disobeys the apostle after our guidance has been revealed to him and follows a path other than the faithful shall be given what he has chosen. We will consign him to hell, a dismal end. Understand that? Is that clear? If you do not accept Muhammad as the apostle prophet of God, you are going to hell. Neither Jesus nor Muhammad portrayed themselves as alternative paths. Both claim to be the only way to God, yet their concepts of God and their paths to heaven have absolutely nothing in common. Meanwhile, there are many other major world religions which profess an enlightened truth from above. Let's look at just one more for the point of this discussion, Hinduism. Hindus use the word God, but their concept of deity with the title Brahman is pantheistic. In other words, Brahman and the universe are one and the same. God is not a creator who brought life into being and who holds us accountable. Instead, God is merely another word for existence. The Christian and the Hindu could not possibly have a more opposite view of God. Christians say God made the tree. Hindus say God is the tree. Back now to the conversation you are having with your skeptical friends. After you point out these contradictory teachings about God, they will probably tell you it doesn't matter. Who cares if religions contradict, they'll say with an emphatic smile. The important thing is that those teachings bring happiness to a person's life and make the world a better place. Okay, here's my question, ladies and gentlemen. Why is religion the only subject where contradictions don't matter? Would we grant that same latitude with any other discussion? If a student answers a history test in ways that contradict the textbook or the lecture, he fails the test. If a husband tells his wife he was working late and then shows up on somebody's cell phone video walking on the beach with another woman during the time in question, there will be hell to pay. If a politician says something contradictory, we jump all over it. The news media is abuzz with speech one and speech two, campaign promise, and then the explanation of a new evolved position as they try to weasel out of what they said before. Not so with religion. With religion, nobody cares. While discussing religion, nobody seems to care about contradictory facts. And there's a reason for this. The underlying assumption going into such dialogues is that religion doesn't really have anything to do with truth anyway. It's only a man-made belief system created to give us a more comforting approach to life. Religion, in most people's minds, is nothing more than a fantasy. Telling someone to choose Christianity over Hinduism or Islam is like arguing over the novels of C.S. Lewis as opposed to the stories of the Brothers Grimm. They're both fantasies. So what difference does it make? Just pick the one you like. Now, that would make a lot of sense if religions actually were mere fantasies. If they are only fantasies, of course, it doesn't matter which one you follow. You see, sometimes given a certain assumption, a natural conclusion will follow. Only one problem. People are failing to challenge the assumption in the first place. Jesus did not claim to be teaching fantasy or a personal belief to get us through the rough spots of life. Neither did Muhammad. Neither do any other popular religious figures. They claim revelation and enlightenment from above, and yet this revelation contradicts the revelation offered by others. How could the one true God be revealing himself in so many contradictory ways unless he himself was somewhat fickle? Aristotle the philosopher taught an obvious but basic truth, foundational to any philosophy class. It's called the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction states, if two truth claims contradict, they cannot both be true. Both may possibly be false, but only one of them can be true. Pointing out the need for consistency does not in and of itself prove that the claims of Jesus are the accurate ones. For this, we must study history, archaeology, fulfilled prophecy, a lot of other stuff. In doing so, we discover that Jesus' resurrection is a fact of history, and that the Bible truly is the Word of God. This same Bible teaches that we can meet and encounter God for ourselves through His Spirit. Such a personal metaphysical experience is the final cement to our conclusion. It is not a blind faith. 1 John 4, this is how we know we live in Him and He in us. He has given us His Spirit. Anyway, how much studying, praying, and seeking a person is willing to do is their own business. My point for today is that in the meantime, even prior to examining the claims of Jesus, it can be shown that all religions are not right. They cannot be if they contradict. And if that contradiction does not matter, it is only because people are assuming that religion need not have anything to do with actual facts. but it does, because that's what religions themselves claim. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by the law offices of Matthew Simone.